Father, thank you for our time tonight. It's good to just be reminded as we sing that you're good, faithful, reliable. I love it what the psalmist calls you, a rock. And we are so easily swayed back and forth, but you're constant and you're a firm foundation, ever faithful, ever true. Help these dear people tonight. They want to learn how to study the Bible better, and if they can pick up at least even one nugget to help them as they study your word, I pray that you would grant that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, just a quick review. I talked last time about motivations to read and study your Bible. And the first motivation I gave you, if you remember, is that you actually have a Bible to hold. Up until a couple hundred years ago, it was very, very difficult to have a Bible to hold in your hands. They were chained to the church. They were in the synagogues, but now you get to have a Bible. Motivation number two, the Bible's not an ordinary book. God wrote it. And why don't you turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 2:13? As you know, we normally go verse by verse. We park in one spot. You're going to need to put some WD-40 on your spines of your Bible tonight. We're going to jump around a lot. Here's the first verse we're going to look up, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. When you sit underneath preaching, gospel preaching, and when you read your Bible, you ought to be hopeful and expectant that God is going to change you. That's one of the reasons why this isn't an ordinary book, because it changes you. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, of course, Paul loved this church, and he said in verse 13, and we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Isn't that good to know? Maybe you can't see it in your own life. Maybe you can't see it in your spouse's life or your friend's life. But the word of God does its work in believers. And so if you'd like to be saying no to sin more often and yes to righteousness more, this is the book that we devote our lives to. Hence, Bethlehem Bible Church. It reminds me of that story at Awana. There was a very, very disgruntled man who had his child here. And I could tell he was causing a big fuss on Wednesday night. I said, would you please come into my office so we can talk privately? And his child, I think, was in Sparky's or something. And he said, I can't believe you're teaching my child that she's a sinner. And I'm mad. And I thought, okay, number one, he looks smaller than I am, so I think I can take him. But number two, that was back in the old days. Now I need a lot of help. I said, what's that sign say outside? So we walked over to the side and looked out the window. Oh, it says Bethlehem Bible Church, and we're going to teach anybody that comes what the Bible teaches. And therefore, when you walk in these doors, you should expect that the Bible is going to be taught. And one of the great things that happens when preachers preach the Bible, or you study the Bible on your own, you're not the same people that you used to be. Right? Hopefully you can see progress in leadership. Paul said, I hope you see that it's evident that progress is being made in my life. And we see it as we look around. If I thought about Kirsty's life or Bob's life or others that I've mentioned, you get to see the transformation of people as they sit underneath the Word of God. So a motivation that we have, besides a command, is that we want to change and honor the Lord as we walk. Motivation three, we saw last time that there's a Bible translation fit for every person. No matter where you are intellectually, no matter where you are theologically, you can find a good Bible translation in your language, English, that you can read. Well, after that motivation, those three motivations, we talked a little bit about what not to do when you study the Bible. We looked at random openings, where you just take the Bible and just open it up and think that the Lord's going to lead you in that area. We talked about reading the Bible too fast. That would be something that you don't want to do, because it doesn't help you if you're going to read really fast but not understand what you're reading. We talked about how it's wrong to place ourselves over the Bible. How can this be true? Sodom and Gomorrah, or Lot, or the Canaanites, or are killing all the children and animals and women and all this stuff. No, we're going to put ourselves under the Bible. The Bible's authoritative. We talked about the to me method. The Bible is true. If I think it's true, this is what it means to me, and to watch out for that. And then we only got to one positive thing last week, and it was thinking about studying the Bible with sections. It wasn't last week. When was it? A month ago? Last time. Sorry. We talked about sections. Remember, there's 66 books of the Bible, two testaments, And then I had you do that kind of corny 5-12, 5-5-12 thing, remember? Five books of Moses, 12 books of history, five wisdom literature books, five major prophets, 12 minor prophets, and then the New Testament, 4-1-21-1. Four Gospels, one book of Acts, 21 epistles, and one book of Revelation. So when you parachute down into a certain part of the Bible, you're realizing, oh, that's the part I'm parachuting down into. If you wanted to make it more simple, you could say, Kim's starting to clap already. I think last week we had somebody starting to try to clap during hymn songs that we had, or praise songs. That was fun. It's okay to clap, isn't it? Do we mind clapping? One time, a side note, somebody said, I want to make sure we clap to every song at Bethlehem Bible Church every Sunday morning, because here's a psalm that says, clap your hands. And I said, well, there's nothing wrong with clapping as kind of an overflow. But I said, only five psalms talk about clapping out of 150. So to use your logic, should we just clap five over 150, which is what percentage? Does anybody know? What is it? 3%? 3.3? Of course the WPI people know. They're like, three. How many significant figures would you like? I mean, if you want to think big picture, you could think, I'm coming into the Bible as, is it creation, fall, redemption, or consummation? If you wanted to divide the Bible up into four sections, you could kind of think that way, could you not? Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. But the key really is, all right, I'm going to think before I just drop into some passage. So now for some new stuff tonight. One of the things I want you to do is to remember that every language has genre. Genre. It's a French word, genre, and it just means type or literary type, or as D.A. Carson says, Pastor Steve?
Jean.
I like when the kids repeat. That kind of is a fun one to repeat. And genre helps us understand the Bible a lot. So let's turn our Bibles to Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. And whether we go to epistles or narratives or parables or wisdom literature, if you can think genre, I think you're going to be helped. So we come to Psalms and we think, okay, these are songs. These are wisdom songs, praise songs. And so if I come to Psalm 1 thinking like it's Romans, I'm going to come to the wrong conclusion. Oh, if it's Romans because it's inspired and it's God-breathed and all that and it's in the canon, fine. But if it's the same genre as Romans 1, it's going to be difficult. So let's just give you an illustration of why genre helps, so that you, when you study your Bible, you think, what genre is this? Because it's really related to, what section am I in? Am I in Torah, five books of Moses? Am I in wisdom, Ecclesiastes? Here's genre with Psalm 1. The gateway to the Psalms. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This particular blessed man, he is so delighted in the word of God, that he's just saying it over and over and over. Meditation. It's got the idea in the original Hebrew of you're saying something under your breath, repeating it to yourself because it's so good over and over and over. Now, if I come to this passage and I don't know anything about genre and I don't say, what about genre? What about literary type? Here's how I teach this passage, but this is not the meaning of the text. Take a look at verse 1 again. You'll teach it this way if you don't know genre. First, you walk near the wicked people, and before you know it, you get really comfortable, so then you stand by them, and then when you're really comfortable, you sit by them. And there's a progression of walking, standing, and sitting. Now, is that actually true? Could it be true? You're hanging out with a bunch of people that are sinful, and you're before you know it, you're just part of the gang. There's a book by Greg Beale, and he said, here's the name of the book, I think it's called Right Doctrine from Wrong Texts, where you could go, oh, that's true, I want to avoid evil, I want to avoid appearance of evil, but what's this really saying? So if you notice, Today we sang some refrains in the songs, this morning and tonight, kind of that little extra refrain in italics, so probably people missed that. If you realize this is a song and it's wisdom genre, then one of the things you'll do is you'll say, oh, I should read this differently. And what wisdom genre does, especially in the Psalms, it loves parallelism, stating one thing and then another. And that's exactly what's happening here. So instead of saying, before you know it, you're walking, and then you're standing, and then you're sitting, it's saying this with parallelism. Just avoid the ungodly at all counts. He uses three different ways to say the same thing to emphasize. And lots of times, that's what the Psalms do. And so one of the things that I'm just going to say tonight, just super, without getting into 20 different genres, if you ask yourself the question, how should I interpret different genres? I want to make sure, and this is, I could say this to Wesley or other WPI students, if you're really logical and you're really Pauline-like and you love Romans and Galatians, I'm glad for that, but you have to kind of come over here and use your artistic side when it comes to poetry. I've told you this, I'm sure, before, but I used to think when I was a kid in Nebraska that poetry was kind of for sissies. You know, I wouldn't hang out with some new kid who said, I'd say, hey, what are you doing? What do you like to do? You're in fifth grade, and he says, I love poetry. We'd probably beat him up is what we would do in Nebraska. Oh, I like poetry. Thinking, who was this person? Go back to California. But the Bible's got a lot of poetry, and poetry has this repetition. They just say it different ways. There's antithetical parallelism. There's consistent parallelism, all kinds of things. But when you just come to a psalm, say this. Here's the takeaway for tonight. When you come to the Psalms, say to yourself, Psalms. I should probably read it a little bit differently. It's a song. Let me give you another illustration of genre. Please go to Proverbs 6. This is also wisdom literature. When the men are going to go to the preaching class next Sunday, I'm going to teach them that every time you come to the book of a Bible and you say, please open up your Bible to the book of Acts, as Pastor Steve is teaching, all right, here's what we know about the book of Acts, to kind of settle us in. Here's the book of Ecclesiastes. It's wisdom literature. That means we don't look at it the same way as we do Galatians chapter 1, and the same thing when it comes to Proverbs. This is wisdom literature. It's a certain kind of genre, so I'm going to expect things from this text that aren't going to be statements of no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The just shall live by faith. This is kind of flowery. It's poetry. Again, I'll give you an illustration. Proverbs 6:16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. I mean, can't you get it right? I mean, why don't you just say seven to start? This whole six and seven thing, what's going on? And then he lists it. Haughty eyes, one. Lying tongue, two. I mean, does God hate those? Yes. Hands that shed innocent blood, three. Heart that devises wicked plans, four. Feet that make haste to run evil, five. False witness who breathes out lies, six. And now the seventh one who sows discord among the brothers. Did you know in wisdom literature, this kind of genre, that if you want to emphasize something and you don't have a yellow marker, you say things like this. There are six things the Lord hates, yes, even seven, or yea, even seven. And he's emphasizing the seventh one. He hates all seven, but the one that he hates the most is the seventh. And of course, you can see what that does to a church, sowing discord among brothers. God hates that. What's the point? When it comes to studying the Bible, I want you to think sections, and I want you to think genre. So far, so good? Okay. Next, I want you to think figures of speech. This is really going to help you. There are figures of speech that we use all the time in English. Let me give you a few. She has a green thumb. It's raining cats and dogs. Third string quarterback for the New England Patriots, Zappy, is that his name? Zappy, yeah. Did anybody watch the game on the Lord's Day today? No, just kidding. dropped back and threw a bomb. Get off your high horse. Those are all figures of speech. Why do we use figures of speech? Well, one, it gets your attention, right? You're like, oh, that's an interesting way to say it. It can make things memorable. There's an illustration in Hosea. The Israelites are like a stubborn heifer. You ever try to push a stubborn heifer into its pen? I mean, these things are stubborn as anything. And it makes things really beautiful and vivid and full of color. I said that earlier when I was praying. Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock. You could say God's faithful, God's strong, God's immovable. But when you say rock, that helps you think, oh, that's a vivid way of doing that. And sometimes figures of speech help with kind of almost, as you've heard me say before, like a zip drive, a zip file, where you think there's a lot of information that's condensed. And if I said, for instance, this has nothing to do with figures of speech, but if I say the just shall live by faith, I'm really saying the just shall live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and was raised for me, who lived for me, who died for me, who was raised for me, and he's coming back for me. There's kind of an abbreviation. So too, if I say to you, the Lord is my shepherd, what pops in your mind when you think about all the things that a good shepherd would do? Provide and pity and protect and guard. So sometimes figures of speech are used to kind of really jam things into a small sentence. No wonder people love Psalm 23, because it's a short psalm, but it gives you so much about who God is. Just a shepherd analogy. So let me give you a few figures of speech that will really help you. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're coming to the Bible and we're saying to ourselves, yes, it's a divine book and it's going to change me and I want to be under its authority. And I'm going to think, all right, what section am I in? What kind of genre does that section have? And then what kind of figures of speech might be used? So we're going big picture and we're funneling down. Big picture sections, coming down a little bit to genre, and now coming down to the very tip of the funnel. That's what we're doing. That's what I'm attempting to do now. 1 Peter 2:2. Of course, this is on my mind, getting ready to be the grandpa. I guess technically I'm a grandpa now, right? Amen. They won't tell us the name. They just said it's a biblical name. So I don't know. I'm just going to have to live with it, I guess, if I don't like it. 1 Peter 2:2. Like, similes give a comparison. Using like or as, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. I mean, I could say long for the word. I could say just desired above all else. It's for your good. It's like silver. It's like gold. But when Peter writes like newborn babes, what does that tell you? Like newborn babes longing for the pure milk of the word. When the baby's little and you try to give the baby, like I would at 2 months old, ice cream, the baby wouldn't even want ice cream at 2 months, right? The baby would not go for anything except for milk. Sometimes you can trick a baby, right, with your pinky. That lasts for about 10 seconds. And the baby insists on the word. No, the baby insists on milk. And just like that, we want to look to God and get to the word. Well, you guys know similes. What if I said, the Lord is my shepherd? That's not a simile. What's that? What kind of figure of speech is, the Lord is my shepherd? It's not a simile. It's a, okay, an analogy or a metaphor. Okay. I made my lips like an M. I can just see myself with my children. And we made the children always order food at any kind of fast food restaurant or ice cream at Rhoda Springs. And so I never really liked it when somebody says, can I have? Well, you know, of course you can. But you're asking someone, so you should say, may I? So I've looked at my children 1,000 times, maybe 10,000 times. Okay, Haley, time to order. And she's 8. And then I always look at her and I'm like, may I please? The Lord is my shepherd. It's a metaphor. The Lord is my shepherd is a metaphor. And so metaphors don't use like or as. A simile would say the Lord is like a shepherd to me, but a metaphor says the Lord is my shepherd. Are these metaphors? You're the light of the world. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. And what we're doing is we're saying section, genre, let's make sure we have figures of speech. True or false? The Bible teaches that God has fingers. True or false? The Bible says God has an ear. The Bible says, true or false, God has eyes. True or false? The Bible says God changes his mind. Well, what we see a lot of times is a figure of speech called anthrax. No, just kidding. Anthropomorphism. And you just look at the word anthro, man, morph, form. It's a word in form of how we would talk as a man or a woman would talk. And so we realize that we're attributing human features or human actions or sometimes human emotions in something we call anthropopathism to God. And so when you see God in Zechariah 8 say, I'm exceedingly zealous for Zion, that's just how we have to describe God using human words. All right. Let's say you come to the Bible and you've got a problem. And your problem is, I don't understand this passage. Years ago, Steve and I were at the Bible study, and I thought, you know what, to try to remember preaching the gospel, let's come up with the four W's. Who is God? Who is man? That's not the gospel. That shows us the need of the gospel. What did Jesus do? What did God the Father send Jesus to do? And did the Spirit help? That's the real gospel there. And then what's the response to the gospel? So who is man? I mean, who is God? Who is man? What did Jesus do? Gospel. Here's how they respond to the gospel. Believe, trust, receive, etc. So the four W's so that you can understand the need of the gospel, the response to the gospel, etc. So tonight I'm going to give you three C's. And I think there's a good idea that I'm going to try to put these on some little index cards. And maybe if you're good at it, maybe you can send them to me and we can work on the fonts and everything else and laminate them. If you can just get this in your mind, the men in the hermeneutics in the preaching class have to read a hermeneutics book. This is everything distilled down to these three C's. So when you read the Bible, there's a problem studying the Bible. Of course, the problem's not God's. It's our problem. And you think, how do I go about trying to figure out this problem? So that you don't, congregation, immediately go to the internet. Because guess what? The internet will tell you whatever you want it to tell you. You're like, oh, do I believe in baptismal regeneration? You become born again when you're baptized. I just type that in and guess what? You've got it. And the only thing you have to do is go, well, it kind of looks kooky or the graphics are really good. It might be right. And you say, well, what about purgatory? Is purgatory real? There's the stuff. Here's pro, con, and then what do you need to do? So I'm going to give you the three C's that will help you. And if you want to search on the internet for things, fine. I also want you to search the scriptures yourself so that you don't immediately say, what's my favorite celebrity say about this passage? What's my favorite study Bible say about this passage? What does my pastor say about this passage? I want you to study yourselves. And so the three C's are context, comparison, and Christ. If you study the Bible, you probably, if you've been teaching the Bible, already do this. You just don't know that you do it. Context, comparison, and Christ. And seriously, it will help you study the Bible the rest of your life. What's the context? What kind of comparison can I do with other passages in the Bible and comparing it to all the Bible systematic theology-wise? And then what about Christ? How does this point to Christ? What does it make me think about my need for Christ, my thankfulness for Christ? Is this a type of Christ? Is it a shadow of Christ? Is it Christ himself talking? I think if you just boil it all down, what's the context? What's the comparison? And what about Christ? Okay? That's what we're going to do now, and I'm going to finish soon because we can't turn this into a three-part series because we're known as the Church of the Two-Part Series, not three-part. Number one, context. Go to Galatians chapter 5, please. It's no surprise that context is important. And when we read epistles, for instance, you ought to read the entire epistle. It's meant to be read that way. And that's one of the challenges of preaching. We're in a certain section, but we have to remind you what section we're in and what's already been said so you get the right context. So here is a perfect way to think about context for hermeneutics. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And he writes verse 24 and he writes verse 25, and he's talking about when the Spirit of God is in Christians, and he's always in Christians, the overflow, the evidence, the fruit is love, joy, peace, etc. These are all attitude fruits. I always remember S. Lewis Johnson would say, before you go around and talk to somebody else saying, I don't see any fruit in your life, there's attitude fruit that you could never see. Maybe if they have joy, they might smile, but there's attitude fruit when the Spirit of God is working in you. But there's also action fruit, and sometimes our chapters prevent us from looking to see what follows. For instance, chapter 6 of Galatians gives us the action fruit. You want to know what a Spirit-filled person's like? Well, their attitude is love, joy, peace, and their actions are this. Verse 1, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And when the Spirit of God is using the Word in you, I have love, and you have love and joy and peace, and you're concerned about other people. I could put it this way, you love other people. And when other people are struggling in sin, you're right there for them. So here, immediate context is super simple. Let's use another illustration, 1 John chapter 2. Many people preach this, and it makes folks very unsettled when it comes to their assurance. And I want you to just make sure you read what's before your passage, what's after your passage. Sometimes we have that slogan, if you don't understand the Bible, keep reading and read the passage before. And here's one of those. If I wanted to really convict you and ask you if you were a Christian or not, I might misuse this passage and say in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So if that was your passage and you just read that, those words are true, but those words have a context, and those words could be pretty frightening for people who actually are truthful with themselves. How many people here have kept all the commandments of God, let's just say the last month? Well, it says, by this we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Have you kept his commandments? And so if you're not careful, you go to that and you can really hurt people by taking out of context. Now, I could either read after, but in this particular case, I'm going to read before. Because one of the things about context, I want you to see after and before. Here's the before, chapter 2, verse 1, which is really the center and heart of all of 1 John. This is the center of the wheel, the hub, the strength. My little children, you can just hear John, can't you? I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. Of course, he doesn't want anyone to sin. But he realizes people do sin in chapter 1. And now he says, but if anyone does sin, we have, present tense, always and forever, right now, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is a propitiation, or he assuages God's wrath. He exhausts God's wrath for our sins. Not only ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And there's a word there, and by this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And so one of the things we know about the Bible is when we look at a passage, I want you to look after and I want you to look before. Maybe almost we could call this, Steve, you mentioned this morning and you didn't know I was going to have this in my message tonight. Kind of the Columbo style. How many people watch Columbo or have watched old Columbos? Okay, so when I first got saved, I got saved out of a licentious lifestyle. And then when you first get saved, then kind of what happens? If you get saved out of a licentious lifestyle, often what happens is then, like, I'm a legalist. I can't do anything. Nothing's allowed. Everything was allowed before, and now nothing's allowed. And so then you're like, I can't watch any TV. I can't do this. I can't listen to any secular music. And whatever your conscience is, fine. follow your conscience. And at that time, my conscience was bad. But I was sitting in seminary class as a legalist, but happy to be saved. And Dr. Roskopf, of all people, started talking about the detective show on TV called Columbo. And he gave me the gateway drug to be able to watch TV again. Only certain shows like Columbo, Kojak, McLeod. And he said he watches Columbo because of Columbo's style of asking questions. And I looked it up on the internet, and just as you can find baptismal regeneration on the internet, you can find Columbo techniques of asking questions on the internet. And when you come to the passage, you ask all kinds of questions. The author of the internet article said, saving the question until the end of the conversation. For example, as leaving, you might say, like Columbo, oh, before I go, may I just ask? Asking it in an unsuspecting moment, catching the responder off guard. And so when I come to the Bible, I say, there's an immediate context. There's a chapter context. There's a book context, there's a testament context, and there's a Bible context. And so the easiest thing you can do is say, what's the context? Because that'll start giving you all kinds of answers about what's he saying, what has he said before, what he's not saying, etc. So context is important. Number two. All right, we got two more to go and we're going to be done. Number two, comparison. Comparison. Let me use technical language so when you see it online or you're studying books, you'll get it, but I'll explain it as easily as I can. And by the way, everybody uses technical language. Why can't pastors, right? John just used, Pastor John, the apostle, used propitiation. It's fine to use a big word. Let's just explain it. So there's two things with comparison. One you'll see called the analogy of Scripture in theology books, and the other one called the analogy of faith. Analogy of Scripture is, I'm in a passage and something's difficult, I can't quite understand it. Are there other verses that I can compare elsewhere in the Bible that talks about the same thing? Oh, I'm in Matthew and I'm having kind of a hard time understanding this. Does Luke say anything about it? Or does Mark say anything about it? I compare what other passages say about the same account, and that is called the analogy of Scripture. It's like cross-referencing, right? And so that's a very good thing to do because, come to find out, as Spurgeon said, the best interpreter of the Bible, the best commentary of the Bible is the Bible itself. So analogy of Scripture is, I'm in a passage, and is there some other passage that's similar to this that I can go to and see if it can help me? So I can understand something that might be difficult, but elsewhere it's clear, so I'll interpret the difficult in light of the clear. So that's the first comparison. But the one I want to talk about tonight is the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith. I'm reading the Bible, and I've got a problem because I just read that God has eyes. Context might not help me, but comparison will. And so I begin to compare, what does the Bible say in its totality about God? Does God have eyes? I'm not talking about the incarnation. God, Jesus said, is in John chapter 4, a spirit. What does the Bible say elsewhere, even as a total, all right, I'm going to say it, you ready? Systematized theology. What kind of theology do I come to the passage with? Now, here's a way that some people do it. I'm coming to the Bible and I'm going to study it like no one's studied it before, and I'm going to clear my mind, and I'm not going to have any presuppositions, and I'm just going to let it say whatever it says. I don't want you to do that. I mean, if you open up the Bible now to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. I'm thinking systematic theology because I've read the rest of the Bible. I know what else he says. And when you say God, what should you be thinking? Doesn't say anything about the triune God there, but what do we know about God? He is triune. And so when I come to the passage, I'm thinking, okay, what's the systematized theology that I've learned elsewhere that can help me understand the problem? I'm reading the text for what the text says, but I know that there's a harmony taught in the scriptures about theology because God is the divine author. He's not going to contradict himself. It might be difficult for us, but there's a harmony of theology that we can take, and when we come to the passage, it can help us. Let me give you an example. Why don't you go to John 14:28? When you read the Bible, you come with presuppositions. Here are your presupposition. Jesus is alive. Jesus is coming back. The Bible is God-breathed. God is triune. God is God the Son is truly man, truly God. The list could go on and on and on. And so when I come to the text, I'm not trying to empty my mind. I'm trying to say, let the text speak, but God has spoken in 66 books, and this is going to be in harmony with the rest of those books. You say, that kind of sounds like an analogy of Scripture. That's true, but if you listen to me, it's not quite exactly the same. John 14:28. Hi, welcome to my home. May I help you, two people on bicycles wearing ties? Calling yourselves elders, but you're 14 years old. Verse 28, I have a question, dear sir, at your house. Here's what Jesus said. You heard me say to you, John 14:28, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. See, Jesus is a lesser being. He's a lesser God. He's not eternal. Jesus himself said that God the Father is greater. Now, if you come to the passage with no presuppositions, without any systematic theology, without any kind of doctrine of God before Genesis 1, doctrine of God before the incarnation, doctrine of God with the incarnation, Christology, you're going to be in big trouble. So when I come to the passage and I say, Jesus said, for the Father is greater than I am, what are you thinking about automatically? What comes to your mind? Incarnation. And in eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, three persons, one God, one will, one essence, nobody greater, even though the Father's called the Father and the Son's called the Son. That just tells me their relationship. Nobody's greater because there's one God. How can there be somebody greater in the Godhead? That would be tritheism. So I come to the passage and I go, for the Father's greater than I am. The text, the Bible didn't start at the incarnation. Something has happened in eternity past in the nature of the Godhead that I know because I've studied. And whatever's happening in this verse, it's not going to contradict the harmony of all the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation in a systematic way. Systematic theology helps. Bible knowledge helps. And so we say to ourselves, okay, at the incarnation, Jesus arrives to do the will of his Father. And Jesus' divine will, true or false, is lesser than the Father's. Excuse me, let me rephrase that. Jesus' divine nature is lesser than the Father's divine nature. Are you sure? Good. I pity the poor fool who has to get up here and preach someday as a guest and tries to do any tricks on your Trinitarian theology. So you've got God the Father, he's got a will, the divine will, and now when Jesus assumes human nature, he's divine still, but he's assumed a human will, human nature. And what's greater in God the Father? Why is God the Father greater? That's a better way to phrase it. And you know the answer. His human nature is lesser than the divine nature of God the Father. Now, let me remind you. Okay, you say, Pastor, I need help in the systematizing because there are 66 books. And if I can look at context, that's not too bad. How can I do all this comparison? Number one, you should read a systematic theology. There's books that have systematic theology that go through, tried and tested. My favorite one is Burkhoff. It's online for free. There's a PDF. And short of a couple things, he's right on most everything. And you want to learn about how can Jesus be truly God and truly man? He's got that down. How can God be triune? It's got that down. What about the resurrection? He's got that down. And the other thing that you can do is read our statement of faith. This happens to be the London Baptist Confession of 1689. And it will help you because you can say, you know what? What do I believe about all the Bible when it comes to the fall of man, sin, and its punishment? Well, here's a good, concise definition. And you go, don't try to pull a fast one on me. You're trying to take this and put it over the Bible. Am I? Did you know that this says, don't put me above the Bible because the Bible's the only final authority? Even the confession says, this is just a confession. We confess, we believe it's not inerrant, but it's helpful to get our arms around all these doctrines. What about Jesus showing up in person, the second person of the Trinity, in the garden when Adam and Eve are there? Well, it has to be Jesus. How can it be Jesus? And your systematic theology helps. I like what Pat said. My brother Pat put this one together with an introduction. Confessions, they help us with humility. We're not the first. It avoids the cult of personality, not what my pastor said or favorite internet pastor. It complements sola scriptura. It's not trying to go against sola scriptura, but sola scriptura, only the Bible, what does that even teach? Only the Bible is that scripture is the only authority, true or false. Sola scriptura is the scripture is the only authority, true or false. Why? There! Good job. This is a frisbee. No, just kidding. Did you have one? Okay, all right. They have apps now for this too, so you don't have to throw them. The scriptures are the final authority. Do you have authorities in your life? Yeah, I mean, you haven't even met the church, right? You have elders or authority, but we're not the final authority. This is an authority, yes, but it's not the final authority, so it tucks right underneath the scriptures. It's fine. Lastly, we've just got a few minutes, context, comparison, and now Christ. Robert did me a favor by reading Hebrews chapter 1. And I thank him for that, and we're going to end on that in just a moment. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, just quickly, please. Ephesians chapter 1. We've come to ask questions like, what's the context? What about comparing it elsewhere? There's one divine author. Is there a harmony here in the Bible? Yes, there is. And then lastly, what about Christ? Does it point to Christ? Does it tell me about Christ? Does it fulfill anything about Christ? Does it just tell me that I need Jesus because it's just a passage about sin? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. I want you to know, dear Christian, that the book, the Bible, is about Jesus. And it is about God uniting everything in Jesus. It is about the purpose of God in Jesus alone. It is about every event in history, every supernatural event. Every event comes under the rubric of these two verses. And so you ought to be asking yourself the question, where do these other verses fit into God's redemptive purpose for the world? And here's the purpose. Making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. The history of redemption exists because of the coming of Christ and who He is. No wonder Jesus said, the Scriptures bear witness to me. And so when you read the Bible, I want you to say all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to remember what Jesus said in Luke 24. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And now we go to Hebrews chapter 1, and I'm just going to show you how Hebrews looks at the Old Testament and sees Jesus everywhere, even in passages that aren't messianic, quote unquote. Quote, end quote. Hebrews. Context, comparison, and Christ. We have lots of sermons, true or false, in the New Testament. Do we have any sermons in the New Testament that are written to a particular church? Do we have evangelistic sermons? Well, Peter, yes, James, Paul, and the book of Acts. But I think this is the only sermon given to a church, a New Testament church, and I wonder what he talks about. Hebrews chapter 1. I just want you to see when this man read the Old Testament, he thought of Jesus everywhere. As my friend said, I'm not reading Jesus into the Old Testament. I'm refusing to not see him there. No, I want to see him there. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? He says that in verse 5. That's from Psalm 2. That is a messianic psalm. He gives us another passage which is messianic, found in verse 5. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. There's another passage that I don't think is messianic according to most scholars. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Everything for this author is talking about the Lord Jesus. Even texts that aren't directly messianic, they apply to the Lord Jesus. Verse 7, the fourth psalm that he brings up, or fourth Old Testament passage, Psalm 104. Here's the quote from Psalm 104. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. In verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews 1, he's quoting Psalm 45. Is this a messianic psalm? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your comparison, beyond your, companions. There's two more, but I'm only going to read one. And this is the one that's really kind of the jugular. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12 comes from what psalm? Look, you can look in your notes. You have a little cross-reference notes there. Psalm what? 102. Psalm 102, a messianic psalm? No, it's a psalm about God. But when you read about God, who are you thinking about? If you're reading from the version, from the view of the New Testament, and we have the closed canon, you're thinking about, this is who Jesus is. Take a look at this. This psalm, Psalm 102, is about the Messiah. And that's how this apostle's friend reads it. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth. In the beginning, in the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. The creator of the universe is Jesus. The culmination is Jesus. And then he goes on in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 to quote Psalm 110. When I read the Bible, I read 66 books as Christian literature. And I say to myself, what is the context? What is the comparison? And what does it tell me about Christ, if anything? That's how I think would be an easy way for you to read your Bible. I sent something out this week, and I'm going to just read it to you now because I think it's so wonderful. It's talking about Jesus in all the Bible, and this is where we'll close. Herbert Lockyer. In Genesis, Jesus is the seed of woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the atoning sacrifice. In Numbers, he's the smitten rock. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet. In Joshua, he is the captain of the Lord's hosts. In Judges, he is the deliverer. In Ruth, he is the kinsman. In 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, he's the promised king. In Nehemiah, he's the restorer of the nation. In Esther, he is the advocate. In Job, he is my redeemer. In Psalms, he is my savior. In Proverbs, he is my wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, he's my Goel. In Song of Solomon, he's my satisfier. In the prophets, he's the coming prince of peace. In the Gospels, he is God in Christ Jesus come to redeem. In Acts, he is alive in the church. In the epistles, he is Christ at the Father's right hand. And in Revelation, he is the mighty conqueror. Isn't that good? So the three C's that will help you are, number one, number two, comparison, number three, Christ. Let's pray. We'll skip the last song and have some apples. How about that? We have apples, applesauce, apple grande, all kinds of. Don't we have apple stuff? I think so. We have some apple stuff. And before I close in prayer, if you knew Scott Hilt, would you reach out to Natalie, and I'll give you her phone number if you don't have it, and you could express your condolences. And if you, of course, you know Patty, it was 2:30 this morning that Patty's mom died, and maybe you want to send her a note, call her, text her. Would you do that for me? Would you do that for her? I think that'd be kind. She pours her heart out for you. She loves you. And now we want to come alongside folks like Natalie Hilt and Patty Makarowski. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. I pray that you would give great desire in all the hearts of these dear folks to keep studying the Bible, to find the treasures, to dig in, and to see wonderful things that you revealed in your law. And when we do study the Bible, we're just amazed. We see ourselves and think, who could ever love us? And yet you've loved us with an everlasting love. And you've shown that love, Father, by sending Jesus to rescue us, to die that vicious death in our place. And we're so thankful he's alive. We're so thankful we have hope. We're sad for our friends because they have no hope without Christ and they just live for this world. Would you grant us boldness to speak the truth? And for Natalie and Patty tonight, as Pradeep prayed so wonderfully this morning, would you grant them a peace that passes all understanding? Bless our conversation now and our food in Jesus' name.